Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 this morning. Verses 41 through 44. Found on page 1080 in the Pew Bibles. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Thus saith the Lord. Let's seek the Lord's face for His blessing this morning. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. What a blessed thing it is to come together before the Holy Scriptures. But Lord, Your Spirit must take these truths and touch our hearts with it. And so we pray this morning that You would do so. That You would bring, Lord, these Scriptures home to our hearts. Lord, that we might serve You with all that we have and all that we are. That we might be those who love not just in word and in truth, but in deed. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In the verses immediately preceding this, back in verse 38, Jesus warned us against the sham religion of the scribes. Well, in this passage, He puts forth a poor widow as an example for our imitation. An example of rendering a sacrifice pleasing to God by showing sacrificial generosity to those in need. This, of course, is the kind of giving which Jesus would preeminently render at Calvary for us. And so this is the kind of giving which Jesus then demands of us toward one another. So let's take a quick look at what is going on in this passage. Jesus has just finished His teaching in the temple. And having given His final words of censure to the religious leaders, He will not speak to them again. We're told that Jesus now takes a seat on a bench in the women's court in front of the donation box where visitors, as they came into the temple, would place their offerings for the poor. And there would have been, of course, many visitors that came through at this time because Passover was just a few days away. And pilgrims from all over the world were traveling to Jerusalem, traveling to visit, of course, this magnificent temple, and faithful Jews traveling to participate in this sacrifice. Now, to receive the contributions of those who would give, the treasury was made of 13 trumpet-shaped brass chests. People, of course, would go by. These were along the wall, and they would go by and throw in their coins into this chest. Now, can you imagine the sound that the coins of the rich must have made? Can you imagine, Jesus says they gave large sums. Can you imagine how loud that must have been, these large amounts of coins dropping into the bottom of these brass chests? Every head would, of course, have turned to see who gave such large amounts. Every ear would have given heed to this great sum of money, this great sound of money dropping into the treasury. But can you imagine, on the other hand, how insignificant and how unnoticeable the offering of this poor widow must have been in comparison? Among the crowd of people, we can imagine that no one would have heard the sound of her two copper coins. She brought in two of the smallest coins in circulation in Palestine, two mites, which Mark says here makes up a penny, which according to some accounts was 1/64th of a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So 1/64th of a day's wage. But whatever the exact monetary value of this penny, it was no more than a fraction of a cent by all accounts. Most of us would be too embarrassed to give so little. And most of us would be too judgmental if we saw someone else give so little. And yet, so significant was her offering to the Lord who sat there watching all as they came by, that he called his disciples over to take notice of her. He alerted them to this poor widow, and then he went on beyond that to declare that she had given more than all the rest. Now, theirs may have made a bigger impression upon men. Theirs may have made the loudest sound in the chest, but hers was the most pleasing offering to the Lord. Now, the disciples would have, as most do, as we would have, they would have equated both the people's piety and the usefulness of their contribution by its size. The greater the gift, the more pious the person who gave it. The greater the gift, the more useful for the work of the kingdom. But Jesus overturned this thinking immediately. And he wanted his disciples and he wants us to see that piety before God is measured by the heart. And that the usefulness in the hands of God has nothing to do with size, but it has everything to do with willingness and sacrifice. Well, I want to point out two lessons that we can learn from this passage, and then we'll move on to four ways that we can apply it. There's two lessons that stand out, I think. There are others that can be drawn from this, but two lessons stand out largely. The first lesson, of course, is that Christ sees all of our actions and all of our hearts. The verse says, interestingly, that Christ sat and watched the people. He sat on a bench opposite the treasury from which he could take notice of who gave and what they gave. It was a place of advantage. The people were in his purview. Their actions were in his purview. But notice from what the passage says that Christ could see more than that. Not only could he see who passed by and what they gave, but verse 44 says that he knew whether the people had given out of their abundance or out of their poverty. He knew whether they had given sacrificially and cheerfully or as a mere formality. This means that more than their persons, more than their actions, this means their hearts were also in Christ's purview. An advantage to him, not because of where he sat, but because of who he was as the Lord God Almighty, the Son of God. Revelation 2:23 says he is the one who is the searcher of hearts. But if Christ saw and knew the actions and the hearts of men while he sat on that bench on earth, how much more does he see now that he has ascended up into the heavens upon the throne of God? What kind of a vantage point is that, we might say, from where he can see all things and all people at once? And of course, Christ is omnipresent and not merely seated upon the throne, but from that place of exaltation, from that place of ascension and lordship, Christ indeed is the searcher of hearts. Job 31 verse 4 says, he sees our ways and he even numbers our steps. That word numbers our steps is the idea of writing down the steps. It's the idea of counting the steps. He sees him as one who sees all things. And he numbers them as one who records them. Hebrews 4:12 teaches us that our hearts are as an open book before God's all-seeing eye. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 declares that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now this would be impossible for Christ to give a faithful judgment upon that throne unless he could take notice of all that we did. Unless he could see even our hearts. That's the first lesson, but let's ground that in the passage itself. First of all, notice that Christ knew this woman. He knew her character. He knew her circumstances. He knew her heart. He knew her sacrifice. And he knew her self-denial. Because he says to his disciples that her giving was all she had to live on. And yet she gave it. She gave it all. And that meant, no doubt for her, the forfeiting of the day's meals. And of course, this recalls the poor widow of Zarephath, which you read earlier from 1 Kings 17, whom the Lord commanded to first provide for his prophet and then for herself and her son, even if meeting the prophet's needs meant that there would be none left for her and her son. And of course, that's what it meant for her. She had one meal. To give it to the prophet would be to go without, and yet she gave. And the Lord's faithfulness to that woman and her son was that they never ran out all the days of the famine. The widow's gift here in this passage is an act of self-denial, of which Christ took particular notice and of which He went on to commend to His disciples. Not for her praise. It isn't that the disciples are supposed to take notice and praise the woman. It is they are to take notice and imitate the woman. Now, it's interesting that many have censured this poor widow. Many have argued after reading this passage, even many commentators have argued that she should have taken care of her own needs instead of tending to the needs of others. They've argued that it was bad stewardship to give to others what she needed for herself, and it was poor planning to empty her pockets when her own cupboards were empty. Some have even argued that since she had two coins, she should have at least kept one for herself and only given one. But we have to wonder if her critics ever read the next verse in which Christ commended her to the disciples. Because whatever we or anyone else might think of this poor widow, Christ puts forth her actions and her heart as worthy of imitation. He charges His disciples and He charges the world as we come to His Holy Scriptures. He charges us to take notice of her and imitate her. That's what Christ commends, His imitation. He calls us then to imitate her sacrifice. He calls us to imitate her charitableness. He calls us here to imitate her self-denial, to imitate her others-centeredness, to imitate her love for God, and to imitate her love for her neighbor as much as she loved herself. But notice that Christ not only knew the woman, but He also knew everyone else. He knew their character, their circumstances, their heart. He knew their abundance, and He knew their motivation in giving. Verse 41 says, "The rich put in large sums." Now, of course, it was good to see the rich give much because the rich should give more than others. Their provisions are given them by God for His glory and the good of their church, and they should give in proportion to their estates. The problem, however, wasn't how much they gave. It was what they gave, as Jesus says, out of their abundance, which means they only gave what they wouldn't miss. They only gave what wouldn't disturb the empire they had built for themselves by their riches. In other words, their gift was all hand and no heart. Whereas the poor widow's gift was all heart. And therefore the hand was recognized by Christ. And that explains why Christ didn't call any attention to the gifts of the rich, who gave much more monetary value than the widow could give. Because for all men thought of the rich who gave these large sums, their gifts were unaccounted for by God, while the poor widow's two coins was a sacrifice pleasing to God because of the heart with which she gave. And so what does this teach us? But what we said in the beginning, that Christ sees our actions and Christ sees our hearts. He knows, for instance, what we contribute and give to others, whether we give sparingly or liberally, whether we give and serve cheerfully or begrudgingly. And He knows the principles upon which we give. He knows what our intentions are. He knows whether we're giving as unto the Lord or whether we are seeking the praise of men. And it's because of what Christ sees and knows as He sits upon this bench that He calls over His disciples and makes a comparison between the widow's gift and the gifts of the others. Her giving was an opportunity for their instruction. Well, there's a second lesson here that we learned in this passage, I think, and that is that Christ measures our giving and our serving. He took notice of how much, of course, the widow gave. He took notice of how much the rich gave, and so did everyone else who was watching, but not with the same scale. Others would have measured the gift by their size, but Christ measured what they gave by the heart with which they gave it. Again, come back to the passage and see this in the passage itself. The widow's gift was a sacrifice pleasing to God because she gave according to what she had. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, Paul says, "A gift is acceptable to the Lord according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." In fact, the heart with which she gave was such that you really couldn't measure the amount of her gift. You really couldn't measure how much she gave because in what she gave, she really gave her all. Her gift represented the giving of her whole self to God. If she had more, she would have given more because she gave everything. And there was nothing left. And so the Lord took notice of her giving. He took notice of her gift as a a pleasing sacrifice, again, because of the heart with which she gave it. But by contrast, look at the rich. The rich gave what they could spare. They gave what was extra. They gave what spilled out and fell on the ground, as it were. They gave what they wouldn't feel. But they didn't give with a sense of stewardship unto the Lord. They didn't give with a sense of dedication unto God. They didn't even give with a sense of love for the poor. But rather they gave for a sinful and selfish purpose, which isn't unfolded particularly in the passage, but of course Christ knew this. And that's why he called no attention to their giving, although their giving was mostly noticed by the people, of course. And so what does this teach us? But that divine accounting works on an entirely different principle than human accounting. Because God takes an account of the heart in our giving and not the amount. This means that God measures our giving in proportion to what we have, not by adding up how much we give in the amount. He measures our giving by its sacrifice, not by its total amount. And He measures our giving, of course, in the eyes of Christ and not in the eyes of men. In other words, God's commands that we give to the work of the church, God's commands that we relieve the poor, God's commands that we serve the needy, are commands meant more to test our hearts than our pockets. Because it's not what or how much you give, but it's how you give. It's how you serve. And the reason at the bottom is because God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our beneficence in order to build His kingdom, in order to provide for His people. He fed Israel in the wilderness by manna from heaven and water from a rock. We've already read that He fed Elijah during a famine by a raven. He fed Israel during the siege by their enemy's food. He fed 5,000 and He fed 4,000 by a few loaves and a few fish. And He paid Peter's taxes out of the mouth of a fish. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our gifts because He already owns everything. We can't give anything to God that He doesn't already own. God has all. And if it pleased Him, He could easily accomplish His will without our gifts and without our service. But He does call you to give. He does call you to serve in order that you might exercise the graces which He's placed within your heart. The graces of generosity and love. He's called you to give and serve that you might learn the graces that He would develop in you, the graces of self-denial and humility. And He's called you to give and He's called you to serve that you might show forth the graces of Christ, the graces of compassion and mercy to those in need. And of course, He calls you to give and serve in order that you might come to know the joy of rendering a sacrifice pleasing to God, the joy of filling in the gap for others. Now, these two lessons stand out to us in the passage, I think, and they provide the foundation for several applications. But this morning, I want to encourage you along just four lines. First of all, let me encourage you, in light of what we have read here, to take comfort that God sees you and that He takes notice of what you do. Malachi 3:16 says, "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." He heard, He took notice, and He wrote down. This was David's comfort in Psalm 139, verse 3, that God was acquainted with all of His ways. And this was Hagar's comfort in the wilderness in Genesis 16:13, that the Lord is a God who sees, a God who sees me. The Pharisees, you remember, found their comfort in the applause of men. But that's as fleeting as the morning mist. It's here one minute, it's gone the next. It's here on one occasion, it's nowhere to be seen on another. But it's clear from our passage that this widow had no regard for what people thought of her. That this widow had no regard whether people saw her or not, because she was doing and she was giving unto the Lord. She found an enduring and a lasting comfort in God's approval. And so should we. And so along with taking comfort in it, God's seeing what we do and taking notice of what we give should also encourage us in our doing and giving. This was the encouragement passed on to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6, verse 10, that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints. And this is a promise given to us in Proverbs 19, verse 17, that whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. So let it be your comfort this morning that though God is high and lifted up and His throne is in the heavens, it doesn't mean that He can't see you. He does see, and He does take notice of all that you do, of all that you do for Him in the work of His kingdom. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." And therefore, be encouraged this morning that your gifts and your labors given unto and done for the sake of the Lord are not in vain. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory for all that you've done in His name." Galatians 6, 9 encourages us, says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And therefore, as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Let me encourage you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always abounding in serving and giving." Secondly, let me encourage you to serve and give as those who will give an account to the Lord as stewards. Because regardless of what we have, or regardless of what we can do for others, we are but stewards of what belongs to God. He owns our talents. He owns our possessions. He owns our time. He owns our money. He owns our energy. He owns us, body and soul. And that means we're going to give an account for how we have managed what He has put in our care. Remind us of the servants in the Gospel, Matthew 25, who were given the 5 and the 2 and the 1 talent. We are expected to occupy ourselves until Christ comes by making good and holy use of whatever it is that He has entrusted to us. So let me encourage you this morning to give and to serve as those who will have to give an answer to your Master. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, 6 through 8, "Your serving should be done, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord." And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, "You should excel in the grace of giving," which means to give willingly, cheerfully, and generously as a service unto the glory and praise of God. Thirdly, let me encourage you this morning to make preparations for giving and serving, so that you can take advantage of opportunity when it comes. Often opportunity surprises us. So with regard to giving, let me encourage you to set something aside to give to the needy so that you're ready when the need arises. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, when he was collecting the monies to take to Jerusalem for the famine. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." No surprise, no quick gathering of whatever's laying around, but a preparation, a putting and storing up, being prepared. Our monthly deacon's offering, our food pantry baskets are perfect examples of opportunities for which you can prepare to give. And with regard to serving, let me encourage you this morning to set aside times in your schedule in which you can reach out in service to others. Set aside an afternoon to visit a shut-in or to serve an elderly person. Set aside an hour for a few phone calls to those who live alone or for prayer for the needs of those who are hurting. Set aside a morning to go shopping for an elderly person who has difficulty getting out. Set aside a morning to go visit someone in the hospital or the nursing home. Remembering in all that you do that whatever you do, whatever you give for the least of the brethren of Christ is counted by Christ as if you did and gave unto Him. The Lord's Day between services provides a wonderful opportunity for such self-denying acts of mercy and kindness. So let me encourage you this morning to take an honest inventory of all that God has given you. And then take an inventory of those things of which others stand in need. And where the two things meet, open your hands and give what you have. And where the two things don't meet, open your mouths and pray that God might supply your lack so that you can supply the lack of another. And sometimes we don't feel that we can meet the need. The need is too great. But when you feel that way, let me encourage you to go ahead and do what you can. Do whatever you can towards someone's need. Because the chances are you'll find that your little service will be just the little by which another fell short. So that between the two of you, the person's need is completely met. As a final encouragement in all your giving and serving, let me encourage you this morning to see this widow's, to see in this widow's example, a model of true discipleship. Join the disciples, as it were, and look over Christ's shoulder and take notice of her willing sacrifice to the Lord as worthy of your imitation. Because true discipleship holds nothing back. True discipleship gives everything. We're told the disciples left all and followed Him. That's discipleship. True discipleship doesn't give when it's convenient or whenever it has a surplus. True discipleship gives at all times, serves always, no matter the circumstance. As Psalm 15 says, we keep our vows even unto our own hurt. This widow's gift of all that she had to live on represented her total commitment to God. Not only a total commitment of all that she had for God to use and dispose of as He saw fit, but it was a total commitment of herself to God, because she knew that God knew her. And she knew that God knew her needs, and He was more than able to supply them. As 1 Timothy 5:5 said, she was a widow who had set her hope on God. And with her hope on God, she was willingly and readily giving everything to others. So let me encourage you this morning to imitate her as she imitated Christ, who, though He was rich, became poor for us in His humanity in order that He might give His all for your salvation. And so imitate her sacrifice and hold nothing back from God, but give your whole self unto Him and unto His kingdom and people. Imitate her charitableness and give willingly, give sacrificially, give cheerfully. Imitate this widow's self-denial and look away from yourself. Look away from what you need and look unto what others need. Imitate her love for God and give and serve as unto the Lord. Imitate her love for neighbors and love your neighbor with your service and gifts as much as you love for yourself, which means not with the excess, but with the best that you have. Put yourself last and put others first. And imitate her discipleship and offer yourself up as a sacrifice pleasing to God by laying all that you have and all that you are at His feet for His disposal and for His glory. So I encourage all of you, whatever your status, whatever your provisions, to purpose, as Paul says, to be rich in good works, remembering that as much as the world around us stands in need of our generosity and should indeed be the recipients of it, our own church is our first priority and should be the first to benefit from our giving and serving. May God therefore make us willing servants. May God make us cheerful givers, that we might render, as did this poor widow, sacrifices pleasing unto the Lord. Amen.